Welcome to the Narrow Path Radio Program, hosted by Steve Gregg. Steve is not in the studio today, so calls from listeners will not be able to be taken. In the place of the usual format, we've put together some of the best calls from past programs. They cover a variety of topics important to anyone interested in the Bible and Christianity. In addition to the radio program, The Narrow Path has a website you can go to, www.thenarrowpath.com, where you can find hundreds of resources that can all be downloaded for free. And now, please enjoy this special collection of calls to Steve Gregg and The Narrow Path.
Our first caller today is Vicki, calling from Los Angeles. Vicki, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. Thank you for everything that you do. My question is, okay, could you comment on demons being used to carry out God's purposes? Because in 1 Samuel 16 and 14, it seems that way, and also in 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 7.
2 Corinthians 12, 7, you say? Yeah, because Paul's thorn in the flesh is a messenger of Satan.
Yes.
Okay.
In 1 Samuel 16 and 14, or maybe if you can just explain and give me your input on how they're being used to carry out God's purposes in our lives.
And did you want to take that off the air?
I can. Yes, sir. Thank you.
It doesn't matter to me. I thought you were perhaps saying that's what you're going to do.
I can.
It's all right.
Just
stay there in case you need to dialogue more.
Okay.
Yeah, the Bible does indicate that evil spirits can be used to further God's purposes. Actually, all things can be used to further God's purposes, even things that are done through a motivation of hostility toward him. Certainly Joseph's brothers betraying Joseph was not a good thing, and it was hostile. It was certainly a rebellion against God's will, and yet God used it. Joseph said that they meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. And likewise, those who crucified Christ were certainly animated by demonic hatred and animosity toward Christ and toward God, but God used it to bring about salvation. So God can exploit even the wickedness of the wicked. He makes even the wrath of man to praise him, it says in the Psalms. Although, of course, God does not approve of the wrath of man. James said the wrath of man does not work the righteousness of God. That is, in itself it does not, but God can make the wrath of man to please him or to praise him, to bring about his purposes. And we see in the Old Testament, for example, that an evil spirit from the Lord is sent against Saul. This is a judgment against Saul. Likewise, in, 1 Kings chapter 22, a lying spirit from the Lord is sent into the mouth of Ahab's prophets to lead him off to destruction because he's under judgment. Now, these evil spirits, as near as I can tell from Scripture, are not friendly toward God. They are, in their own minds, enemies of God. But God is smart enough to manipulate them or to exploit their their malice. Just like the malice of Joseph's brothers against him was not something that God approved of, but God could exploit it in order to get Joseph down to Egypt in the manner that he did. So God, who is sovereign, is able to take anything that is thrown his way and bring about his purposes from it. This doesn't mean that he and the demons are on the same side. Satan, for example, and Jesus, Satan and God were not on the same side with reference to the trials of Job, or, for that matter, the testing of Jesus in the wilderness. However, God brought about his purposes despite Satan's efforts. And in some ways, the testing of Job and of Christ both serve a purpose that God had in mind. In other words, God is simply so much bigger and wiser and more competent than his enemy that he can sort of like in jiu-jitsu, you use your opponent's weight against himself, his own movement. So also God can do that with the enemy as well.
Thank you, Steve. It's really amazing to me, and I'm quite sure to everyone that knows the Lord, how, you talked about God putting the lying spirit or a deceiving spirit in people's mouths, how God can just turn things around for His glory. Actually, He is calling all the shots, and I'd like to encourage our brothers and sisters that it doesn't really matter what it looks like. That's why the Bible says that we should walk by faith and not by what we see. Right?
Some people have likened God to a master chess player who, though he doesn't control the moves of his opponent, it doesn't matter. He can always beat them. No matter what they do, he can take what they do and incorporate it into his strategy and bring about his victory. And that's what I think is probably a good analogy.
That's true. And that's a good place to remember. Thank you, Steve. God bless you. Thanks a lot.
Okay, Vicki. Thanks for your call. God bless you.
Mike, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, hi. God bless you. This is Mike, and I had a question about eternal security. I guess when you look in the Old Testament, I'm quite troubled about, God taking the Holy Spirit from King Saul. But then when you get into the New Testament, there seems to be many scriptures in relation to eternal security. I was wondering if you could clear up my confusion there.
Well, the scriptures in the New Testament that are often applied to eternal security are, in my opinion, describing an eternal security that is conditional. That is, I believe our security in Christ, just like our salvation in Christ, is conditional upon faith. And if a person is trusting Christ, they are secure. And if they trust Christ eternally, they are eternally secure. But the Bible says that it is possible to depart from the faith. Now, Saul did that. Saul departed from God. He elevated himself above God. He rejected the word of the Lord. And therefore, God took his spirit from him and gave that anointing to David. Now, it should be pointed out, however, that the Holy Spirit departing from Saul was not so much related to his salvation as it was related to him being the king. That when he is anointed king over Israel, God put his spirit upon him, because the king of Israel must be guided by the spirit of God. And when God removed his spirit from Saul and put his spirit on David, it was rather like he was replacing Saul with David in the status of the king. And so it's not really so much a story about Saul losing his salvation and David getting saved, because David was certainly saved before the Holy Spirit was put upon him. And Saul was probably unsaved before the Holy Spirit left him. We can't really say, because the Old Testament doesn't talk much about salvation in the sense that we think of it. But the Old Testament coming and going of the Holy Spirit upon individuals is pretty much God's sovereign decision to anoint somebody as king or as a prophet or as a priest. And in the New Testament, the Holy Spirit is given to all Christians. And is one of the benefits we have from just being saved. Now, I do believe that if we're saved in Christ, that there's no passage of Scripture that says we are unconditionally saved. It's always stated in the Scripture we're saved by faith. We're saved by faith. We're saved by faith. So the condition of salvation is faith. And if a person has faith in Christ, a living and true faith in Christ, that person is saved. If at some later time they reject Christ and reject faith in Him, well then, of course, they wouldn't be meeting the conditions for salvation anymore, because the condition is faith.
I appreciate it.
Okay, Mike. Yeah, it looks like your phone's breaking up a little bit, but I appreciate your call. Yeah, it sounds like he just got out of range there. Let's talk to Stephen from Seattle. Welcome, Stephen.
I've got a question regarding Revelation chapter 20, verses 4-6, where it says, "And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given to them, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Who is this talking about where it says they sat on these thrones?
Well, he says he saw those who were slain, who were beheaded for the testimony of Christ. So I believe these are the martyrs in heaven. The martyrs were also seen in heaven in Revelation chapter 6. The souls of the martyrs were seen under the altar in Revelation 6, in heaven. And now they are seen in heaven, I believe, on thrones. Thus, many people believe that this vision in Revelation 20 is about a future millennium, and that these would not be people in heaven, but these would be people on earth during the millennium, reigning with Christ in Jerusalem. However, that really doesn't work with the wording of the passage, because he said he saw the souls of those who were beheaded. Now, if this was the after Jesus came back, then their souls would not be seen. They would be seen, because the soul and the body would be joined in the resurrection. The only time you would ever see a disembodied soul was between the time that a man died and the time he rose from the dead. His soul would be absent from the body during that time, and that's what John seems to see. He seems to see souls, not in their bodies, that are apparently in heaven. And this therefore must be before the resurrection, although many people place it afterward.
So you say these are martyrs. Would you call them overcomers? Like
sure.
This verse talks about in Revelation 2:26, and they who overcome I will give authority over the nations.
Sure.
Anyone on these thrones?
Anyone who remains faithful to death is an overcomer. It says in Revelation 11:12, they overcame by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony, and they didn't love their lives even to death. So by remaining faithful unto death, they overcome. They become overcomers. So these who have died faithful certainly would be in the ranks of those who are called overcomers in Revelation.
Well, you know, in the Old Testament, it talked about the first fruits of the harvest were taken in to God before the rest of the harvest. You know,
yes.
And presented to God in the temple.
Uh-huh.
The first fruits. Now, is that like the type of the overcomers who are resurrected in the first resurrection before the majority of the harvest in the general resurrection in John 5:26?
Not in my opinion. As I understand, there's only one resurrection that everybody participates in. And it's true that Revelation talks about the first resurrection, but I don't believe it's talking about the physical resurrection. I believe that the first resurrection is what Jesus talked about in John 5:24, when Jesus said that he who hears my words and believes in him who sent me has eternal life and shall not come into condemnation because he has passed from death to life. Now, that's Jesus is saying that if you're a believer in him, you have already passed from death into life. You were dead, but you've now become alive. So when a dead person comes alive, that's a resurrection. And I think that the first resurrection in Revelation 20 is the rebirth. And the physical resurrection is the later resurrection. I believe there's only one physical resurrection, just like Jesus said in John 5:28, when he said, "Do not marvel at this, the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice, those who've done good to a resurrection of life, and those who've done evil to a resurrection of condemnation." So there's one hour coming when Jesus said everyone in the graves will be resurrected. So I don't believe there's multiple groups being resurrected at different times.
I don't understand that verse 5 in Revelation 20 where it's talking about the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were complete.
Yeah.
This is the first resurrection. That doesn't seem like it's, you know, everybody's in the same resurrection.
Well, that's not necessarily the case. The people who have experienced the first resurrection have come alive from death. The people who are not saved have not come alive from death and don't come alive until they're raised from the dead on the last day. Now, there is a possibility here, and this would be controversial, that those who die without Christ are dead. They're not alive anywhere. As the Seventh-day Adventists say, they're sleeping. Now, the Seventh-day Adventists think that everybody sleeps until the resurrection, but the Bible says if you're a believer, you've passed from death unto life, and you'll never die. So I believe that when you become a Christian, you obtain eternal life, and you possess it. And therefore, when your body dies, you don't die. You continue to live on with Christ in heaven, like those people that John saw. But that people who are not Christians, they are spiritually dead. And when their bodies die, they're dead until the resurrection, and then they rise again. In which case, John would be saying, I saw those who had been beheaded for Christ, they still lived. They were living on in heaven. But the rest of the dead who weren't Christians, well, they didn't live again, and they won't live again until the resurrection happens.
Well, yeah, but in John 5:26, it talks about those that did good arise to the resurrection of life, and those that did evil to the resurrection of judgment. So it's like believers and non-believers in that resurrection.
That's right. That's right. There's one resurrection where all the bodies come out of the graves. I don't believe that. I don't think that Revelation 20, verses 5 and 6, is talking about bodies being resurrected. I think it's talking about people being born again. All the bodies come out of the grave at the same time, good and bad, as per the verse you mentioned, which is John 5:28 and 29. So, anyway, the first resurrection is not a separate group of people being physically resurrected, since Jesus made it clear that everyone's going to be physically resurrected at the same time. But it is a spiritual resurrection, such as Christians experience when they're born again. They pass from death to life. That's a resurrection. Paul referred to it that way in Ephesians and Colossians, chapters 2. He said, we were dead in our trespasses and sins, but he made us alive. That's a resurrection. So, I believe that's the first resurrection. When you're born again and become a believer, and God, you know, takes you out of death and into life, that's your first resurrection. After you die, your body won't be resurrected until the last day, and that'll be your second resurrection, when your body resurrects.
Okay. All right, Steve. God bless you.
All right. Thanks for your call. Bye now. Yeah, I'm not sure. Stephen might be reading books or fellowshipping with people who hold to a view that there's multiple resurrections. There's the first fruits, and there's the man-child, and some others. People who follow William Branham, for example, or John Robert Stevens, I think. Some of these groups believe in multiple resurrections, and that there's a man-child company, and that there's a first fruits company, and then there's others. Who are resurrected at different times. Some of the questions you're asking, Stephen, make it sound like maybe you're listening or reading to that kind of teaching. I personally don't think there's much merit in that doctrine. Okay, our next caller is Joey calling from Oceanside. All right, Joey, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Good morning.
Good morning.
I was wondering, my question is about the rapture. And there's a lot of people that believe in a pre-trib. I'm kind of leaning toward mid-trib. And I was watching Jack Van Impe Sunday, and he was talking about a pre-trib rapture. And I wonder what he does with the verse in Revelation 12:6. Are you familiar with it?
Yeah, that's where the woman flees into the wilderness and is nurtured there for, 1,260 days?
Yes, and that sounds kind of like it would be a post-trip.
Yeah, well, I can't tell you what Van Impe would say about... Yeah, sure. I can't tell you what Jack Van Impe would do with any particular text, and I'm sure he would not want me being the one to represent him, since I disagree with his views. Jack Van Impe definitely is a pre-tribulationist, as are many, many, many people on Christian media and in pulpits. And, each one may have to give his own answer for how he understands those verses that don't sound like they support it. I myself used to teach the pre-trib rapture. I was taught it from my youth. I went into the ministry and taught it myself for about 6 or 8 years. But I came out of it from my own studies of Scripture, seeing a lot of references to things that did not agree with it. What I find is that the rapture is really only mentioned clearly in two passages. There may be some allusions to it in some other places, but they're not clear. The only two clear passages on the rapture are in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 16 through 18, and also 1 Corinthians 15, starting around, I think, verse 51, and going on a couple verses. These passages, they place the rapture at the same time as the resurrection. For example, Paul says, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, and the voice of the archangel, and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first, he says. That's the resurrection. And then he says, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air. That's the rapture. So the resurrection takes place first, and then the rapture. So if we want to know when the rapture occurs, we only need to find out when the resurrection occurs. Now, Jesus said that in John chapter 6. In John chapter 6, verse 39, and verse 40, and verse 44, and verse 54. Four times in John 6, Jesus says about his people, he says, I will raise them up on the last day. So the rapture occurs on the last day. Now the last day, if words have meaning, the word last means the last one, and day means day. So the last day would be the day after which are no other day. That's when Jesus said the rapture will occur and the resurrection. And I'm pretty much going to go with him on that.
Oh, thank you. Thank you. I wanted to ask you about the rapture. Is this a new teaching? Did it start in about 1910?
No, the pre-trib rapture began in 1830. It is new. I mean, that is pretty new when you consider the church has been around for 2,000 years. The pre-trib rapture has only been around for about 180 years. That's not even for one-tenth of the whole length of time. It was originated by a man named John Nelson Darby in 1830 in England.
Okay, thanks. Thanks,
okay.
Steve. You have a blessed
All right.
day.
Okay, you too, Joey. God bless you.
Bye.
Bye now. Let's talk to Patricia from Southern California. Patricia, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, I just have like a quick little question. What about the fact that Christians aren't supposed to judge people? Because, like, when I see my mom, whenever my mom brings up homosexuals and stuff, she, like, judges them. And when I hear, like, the show, like, it pretty much just sounds like, yeah, we're not saying it to their face, but inside our mind we're thinking, oh, you're not going down the right path, you're not doing this, when what if they can't control who they're attracted to? They can't control
well,
who
okay.
they love, like...
Yeah, yeah, Patricia, let me answer that because we're going to run out of time pretty soon here. I think what I said was, I hope it was clear. I agree that they can't control who they're attracted to. But neither can I, really. Suppose my next-door neighbor's wife is extremely attractive to me. And every time I see her, I'm thinking, boy, she's so attractive to me. I feel like I'm drawn to her. What do you suppose I should do about that?
Well, no, that's, like, different. I'm talking about, like, love.
No, we're talking about people. No, what if I'm in love with her? What if I fall in love with my neighbor's wife? What am I supposed to do then?
Ignore the feelings, I guess.
That's right.
But
that's right, because there are some feelings we have that are simply wrong. Now, see, what you might not personally, I don't know what your own religious understanding is, but as a Christian, I have to say that human beings have many things they're drawn to that are not good for them and are not right in the sight of God. And the Bible tells us what a lot of those are. And sexuality outside of marriage, fornication, bestiality, adultery, incest, those are all wrong behaviors. Now, in spite of the fact they're all wrong behaviors, you'll find many people who are strongly attracted to molesting little children or to marrying their neighbor's wife or things like that. And some people go ahead and do those things, but we don't think that's okay. And if they argue, but I just feel so much love, to my mind, that doesn't make it a better thing. Now, as far as judging goes, I don't know your mom and I don't know her attitudes, but sometimes people think Christians are judging in a way they're not supposed to be judging when all they are doing is assessing things. It's like if somebody comes to you and wants to sell you something, and you can see there's flaws in the product, and you say, I'm assessing the value of this thing, and I'm not going to pay for it. You've made a judgment. We make judgments all the time. In fact, in a sense, you're kind of making a judgment of your mom, because you're saying she shouldn't be judging. So you're saying what she shouldn't be doing. As soon as you say somebody shouldn't be doing something, you're judging. And that's okay, because you know what? Judging is not wrong. Some people think it is because Jesus said, judge not that you be not judged. But they don't read the rest of what he said. He also said, do not judge according to appearance, but judge. He actually commanded us to judge. He said, judge righteous judgment. The judgment he told us not to judge, if you look it up in Matthew 7, verse 1 and following, is we're not supposed to be judging people about things that we are equally guilty of. He says, don't try to get a speck out of somebody's eye when you've got a beam in your own eye. But he did say, first get the beam out of your own eye, which apparently is a possibility, or else he wouldn't tell us to do it. He says, then you will see clearly to get the speck out of your brother's eye. There's nothing wrong with letting your brother know that he's got a speck in his eye. But if you've got a beam in your eye, you're kind of a hypocrite. And Jesus said, don't be like that. First get your own acting in order. Then you'll be able to see clearly enough to help your other brother. We think of judging as an unloving thing to do. But we make judgments all the time. And, you know, the people who say Christians shouldn't judge, in saying that, they're making a judgment. They're saying Christians are doing the wrong thing when they judge. Well, that's not really any different in principle than Christians saying people are doing the wrong thing when they sleep together and they're not married. Or people are doing the wrong thing when they get drunk and drive. Or people are doing the wrong thing when they vote for a candidate who's going to destroy the world or something. You know, I mean, everyone has ideas of what the wrong things are other people are doing. And there's not a thing in the world wrong with making those judgments. If you never make those judgments, you'll never know what's right and wrong yourself. If someone tells you, you know, why don't you shoot your mom? And you say, no, that wouldn't be right. Well, you just made a judgment. Shooting mothers is not a right thing to do. That's a judgment call, and that's a good judgment. You're right. It's not the right thing to do. There are other things that aren't right to do, and there's nothing wrong with saying so. What Jesus forbids is being a hypocrite. What Jesus forgives is being unloving. To say these people are doing the wrong thing, it's hurting their relationship with God, and it could hurt them in other important ways too. Therefore, I would like to persuade them not to do those things. That's not any really different than saying, my two-year-old is getting into the rat poison in the garage. I've got to teach him not to do that. Now, he might think the rat poison is very attractive, but I can't let him do it. And the reason is not because I don't love him, and not because I'm judgmental. But I happen to know something is wrong. Eating poison is wrong and bad for you. That's not a kind of judging that's bad. That's the kind of judging you have to do. The Bible actually commands people, Jesus commands us to judge, righteous judgment. But he commands us not to judge in certain ways, not to judge hypocritically, not to judge according to appearance, and certain other things. There are certainly wrong ways to judge, and you're right about that. And I don't really know your mom, so I don't know what way she's judging, but there's a very good possibility she's judging in the way that's right to do, the right kind of judgment. But we live in a time where people have made the mistake that Jesus said, don't judge anyone. That's really not true. Jesus didn't say don't judge anyone. In fact, in the same chapter where you read, judge not that you be not judged, he said, don't associate with pigs. Don't cast your pearls before swine. Obviously, if you're going to obey him on that, you've got to decide who's he talking about. Who's a swine? Jesus didn't always talk rosy. He sometimes was very confrontational. I really advise that people read the Gospels to find out what Jesus really did say and what he really stood for. And please don't just go with the popular stuff you hear on the street. Oh, Christians aren't supposed to judge. Who said that? Not Jesus. Anyway, I appreciate your call, Patricia, and I'm glad you made it. I'm out of time now, though, and I apologize to those callers who didn't get on today. Hopefully, there'll be tomorrow. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live Monday through Friday at this same time. We're a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us pay the radio bills, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us.